This morning, if you would, sorry about that, went down too far. This morning, if you would, turn to the back of your bulletin. We're going to read together Psalms 8, 4 through 8. And then we'll read together Hebrews 2, 5 through 18. It's a little long, but these texts do go together. In fact, the author of Hebrews quotes a couple of Psalms. One of the Psalms you'll notice is Psalms 8, 4 through 8. And I know it's small print, so if you have your Bible beside you, you can read along in your Bible as well. In Psalms 8, if you have that, let us first open in prayer. Let us pray. Father, we pray for your presence here this morning. We pray that we would hear a word from you. That so far in our service that we have been speaking to you, talking to you. But now, Lord, we are seeking a word from you where you speak to us. So, Lord, Father, I pray that you just use me as simply as an instrument, as a conduit, Father, between your word, your infallible and your inerrant word, and that, Lord, that you'd use me to purely expound your word so that your people, your saints here, may receive your word, that they may hear your word, Father, and you may take your word to build them up, to give them strength, to change us all, Lord, from the inside out. Again, we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Christ's name, amen. In Psalms 8, the psalmist says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, and whatever passeth or passes along the paths of the seas." Now in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere where he says, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.'" Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. So at present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. But we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children of God has given me.' Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of the death, that is, the devil, and deliver all of those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he has to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might, this is the point of my sermon this morning, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Word of the Lord. Ooh, that was a mouthful, wasn't it? I would be here 2 or 3 days expounding all the nuances of this text. And I'm hoping when I'm done with Galatians that I may begin a teaching series through Hebrews. Hebrews is a profound book. I would say probably other than Romans, Hebrews is probably the more complicated book of Scripture, but one that is powerful nonetheless. From this text this morning, I'm going to talk about Jesus, the incarnation of Christ. It's still a Christmas theme, but I'm going to connect the incarnation of Christ with how the author of Hebrews connects it. The author of Hebrews connects the incarnation of Christ, the God-man, to his role as priest. Now, I have been in churches where I've asked people, have you ever heard of the 3 mediatorial roles of Jesus? And they kind of look at me dumb. Like, Pastor, what are you talking about? I say, have you ever heard of the role of Jesus as prophet, as priest, and king? Now, unfortunately, in a lot of churches across America today, and a lot of evangelical churches, this is not preached a lot in the pulpits. And then when I get to Revelation, I'm planning on doing a sermon series through the first 2 chapters of Revelation. We're going to be talking about Jesus' role as king over the church. But this morning, I'm going to talk in order to cap off, sort of a capstone to the Christmas season, Jesus' role as the priest, as he's described here, as a merciful and as a faithful high priest. Now, how will I begin this? Well, the way I will begin this is to remind you that Jesus became human for a number of reasons, but one of the main reasons is that so he could be a priest for us. Now, before Jesus could be a priest, he had to be human. Does that make sense? Priests in the Old Testament represented the people. Prophets represent God. So when a prophet of the Old Testament would come to speak, the word prophet is Navi. It means to represent God, to speak for God, quite literally. But priests were the sort of the bottom-up people. Priests did not represent God, properly speaking. But priests in the Old Testament represented the people. Priests were mediators between God Almighty and the people down here. And the Bible tells us, especially Hebrews, that the ultimate priest, the great priest, is Christ. That Christ serves not only in the sense of representing God up there, but also representing humanity. So we're going to talk about that. What does it mean to say that Christ is our faithful high priest? Well, first, in order for Christ to be our priest, he had to be human. Does that make sense? To represent us, you've got to be something like us. Have you ever wondered why Matthew and Luke gives us genealogies? You ever wonder why? Mark doesn't give us one. John gives us sort of a genealogy. He says, in the beginning was the Word. So he goes back before space and time, and he argues that Jesus and his divinity is God. Does that shock anyone? But in Matthew and Luke, they begin the narrative, the gospel, with genealogies. Why is that? Well, I remember when I was in seminary. The seminary I went to for my Master's of Divinity and postgraduate work was in Union Theological Seminary. And in that seminary, you would get a good classical education, but it was a very liberal, and today even worse, seminary. I would say if you want to study heresy, go to Union Theological Seminary and you will learn some very good heresy. I have learned what not to believe, okay? That's where I'm coming from. And the reason I share that, I remember I was in a New Testament class, and the professor was going through the genealogies of Jesus, Matthew and Luke, and she said, in the ancient world, people would usually come up with a fake pedigree. You know, if you wanted to be someone, your mom and your dad and your grandparents and cousins and go back and back, your great-grandfather had to be someone. If your family line was nothing, then guess what? You're nothing. Right? So, in order to make their point that Jesus was somebody, he was the king of Israel, the authors of Matthew especially sort of came up with this pedigree that really wasn't true. I mean, they kind of tweaked it. Have any of you ever tweaked your resume when you're looking for a job? Have you? You know, that's that little lie, the little white lie. Well, that's sort of what she was saying. That the authors were tweaking Jesus' genealogical resume to make their point. Right? Like, for instance, you didn't go to Harvard, did you? You went to some community college. Right? This is sort of what is taking place here, she said. And me, in my courage, I didn't say anything to her. I wanted to pass the class. But I looked at my friend beside me. I said, you know, that's interesting. If that's the case, why, one, are there women in this genealogy? Okay? If you make up a genealogy in the ancient world, you don't put in women usually. At least not in that culture. Right, ladies? You don't want to go, anybody want to go back 2,000 years ago as a woman and live? Amen, right? And two, you wouldn't put prostitutes in there. Ah. My friend looked at me and says, oh, that's a good point. You going to say something? I said, no. No. I'm quiet. So, when you look at the scripture, it reminds us and it tells us categorically, unequivocally, that Jesus was a human being. Jesus had family members that he was embarrassed of. Right? Any of you been to your family reunions? And you're like, my gracious. Alright, that's Jesus. Now, why would the author emphasize that? Well, Jesus is like us. Jesus is not somebody superhuman. In a way, he is, because he doesn't have sin. Yet, Jesus is human because he identifies with us. And guess what we are? Guess who the us is? Broken people. Amen? Broken people. This is why Jesus became human. He became human to identify with us. Now, what's the big deal about identification with broken people? Well, in a book by Eliza Fitzpatrick, she wrote a book entitled Because He Lives, How Christ Transforms Our Daily Life. Listen to what she says about Christ. Just in case you're unaware, identity theft occurs when someone steals your name and other personal information for fraudulent use. And she says most of us are dismayed by this new sort of cybercrime. We wouldn't assume that the theft of anyone's identity is acceptable behavior. The surprising reality, however, is that Christians are, by definition, people who have someone else's identity. They're called, you and me are called Christians because they've taken the identity of someone else, Christ. Not only have you been given, she says, an identity that you were not born with or that you did not earn the right to use, but you are invited to empty the checking account and use all the benefits that this identity brings. This is so much better than identity theft. She calls this identity gift, unquote. Did you get that? Jesus identified with us to give us something. And what is that gift? Well, I'm happy you asked me. In the Bible, when it says that Jesus became human to give us a gift, the author of Hebrews, you can look in your text in verses 14 through 15 as well as 17, has an argument. I'm going to spend all my time with this argument. I'm sure a lot of you don't want to be here too long because we did go to bed late last night. But here's the flow of the argument. In verse 14 and 15, the author says that you're human. Look at your partner and say, you're human. Don't say they're a beast. You're a human. Secondly, the author argues that Jesus Christ became human. Is that too much? You're human. Christ becomes human. Thirdly, and this is the point in verse 17, Jesus became human to be a merciful and a great high priest. That's it. That's why Jesus became human, to be our great high priest. Now you're probably thinking this morning, why did he become our great high priest? Why did he identify with us broken sinners? Well, there's two reasons. So if you're taking notes, it's a two-point sermon, not three. Two reasons. One is Jesus became human simply to pray for us. You say, well, that's not a big deal. Really? Understand that Jesus' prayer is efficacious, meaning that every time Jesus prays, something comes about. Now let me ask you, have you ever prayed and nothing happened? Yeah. You know, if there's sin in my life, if there's rebellion, there's no sense in me praying. You know who's hearing me? You in the ceiling. Now God hears it, but he doesn't acknowledge it. Lord, I want to make $1 million this year. You think God hears that? Probably not. God's like, why, Carl? Probably greed, right? So we have to be careful. But with Jesus, every prayer is perfect before the Father. Why does this matter? Well, understand this. Understand the reason why you are here this morning. The reason why you have not fallen away in your faith. The reason why the gates of hell have not opened up and swallowed you is because Christ is praying for you. You get that? Christ is praying for you. That means if Christ is not praying for you, the gates of hell will open up and swallow you, the judgment of God. So, for instance, if you see some people who make it to the end, yeah, they fall. Any of you have any up and downs in life? But you end up making it at the end. It's because Christ is praying for you. Have you seen some people who they go up and down, and eventually they would go down and they never come back? Have you seen people like that? I hate to tell you this, but the Bible says it's because Christ is not praying for them. You say, oh, Pastor, really? Well, let me give you an example. Let's look at Judas and let's look at Peter. Why did Peter make it and Judas did not? Now stay with me. Why? Prayer. Let me show you. In Luke 22:31, Jesus says this to Simon Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan. Satan demands to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. You ever seen wheat sifted? It's broken, destroyed, and sifted out. May sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Unquote. You remember Peter? God, I will not leave you. Jesus, I will be with you. I'm the strong, staunch Calvinist. Jesus says, really, Peter? Satan wants you. He'll destroy you. And you'll deny me. But Peter, you will come back. Why, Peter? Because I am praying for you. Now, let's think about Judas. Did Jesus pray for Judas? Anyone? If you go to John 17, Jesus gives the real Lord's Prayer. This morning we read the Lord's Prayer, but did you know that's not the Lord's Prayer? The real Lord's Prayer is John 17 Amen. Where Jesus is literally praying for his disciples. He's praying for you. And in that prayer, Jesus says, look it up, 17:9. I don't have it in my notes, but I'm pretty sure it's there. Jesus says to us and his disciples that I am not praying for the world, but I'm praying for you that your faith may not fail. And then in that same text, Christ references Judas and says, Judas, do what you have to do. And Judas failed miserably, committed suicide. And Jesus said it would have been better for that man to have never been born. Now, I know this is shocking. You would expect out of a Calvinist preacher like me, I would preach on the doctrine of definite atonement, which I'm doing, though I'm not calling it that. But you see in that text, the reason why Peter made it and Judas did not is because Jesus was praying for Peter. You see that? Let that sink in for a minute. If that bothers you, just read your scripture. Pray to God. Okay? So that's what we first learn. Jesus prays for us. You remember the story of Stephen in Acts 7? When Stephen was being pummeled by rocks, he was being murdered. Now think about this. What if one of you were being beaten to death right now? There's other parts of the world where Christians are dying from their faith. Do any one of you think that you can withstand that and you can stand up for God and say, God, while they're pummeling me with rocks, I will stand up for you? Any takers this morning? Put your hand down. But if that did happen, I assure you that God would give you the grace to withstand. How do I know this? Well, in Acts 7, the Bible says that when the Sanhedrin picked up rocks and was killing Stephen, what did it say Stephen did? He looked up in heaven and he saw Jesus not sitting. Jesus was active. It says he was standing. He said he saw the Son of Man standing and he glorified God. And the Bible says that his face glowed. What was Jesus doing when he was standing? He was praying for Stephen. Beloved, that's why Stephen made it. Beloved, Christians in other parts of the world that are being murdered now, like ISIS, killing, beheading Christians, they are standing because Christ is standing for them as his great high priest. You see how important that is? Stephen didn't stand in his own strength, but he stood in the strength of Christ who was standing up for him and praying for him. Amen. That's the first thing a priest does. A priest stands, but also a priest sets. In the Bible depicts Jesus not only standing, but seated at the right hand of the Father. This is a reference to Jesus as a priest who has finished his work. Beloved, what work has Jesus finished? What did Jesus say when he says, it is finished? His atonement. His death on the cross. So what does Jesus standing have to do with his setting? Jesus standing is his praying. Jesus setting is his atonement. How do they work together? Well, it's pretty simple in a way. When Jesus prays before the Father and he intercedes for you and me, he doesn't say, God, give Carl a break. You know, on a good day, he's okay. He's kind of cute. He's okay. He's like a little puppy dog. I know he wets the floor. He does things that he shouldn't. But he's adorable to me. Right? How far do you think that would work with a judge and a lawyer to get you off? Jesus doesn't say that. You know how Jesus prays? He says, God, I know they're horrible. I know Carl's a sinner. I know he's a 6 foot, well, actually 5'10" worm. I know that Carl is worthless. I know that he's nobody. Does that bother you? God says, Jesus says, I know that, but I have died for him. You see the difference? When Jesus prays for us, he reminds the Father, not that the Father needs reminding, but in that role of mediator, he's daily applying his atoning blood to us. He is reminding the Father, yes, Father, but I have justified them. Yes, Father, I have died for them. You see how that works? So, Jesus, as the mediator, not only prays for us, but in his prayer, he points to his work as our propitiation. Look at Hebrews 2:17. You can jot that down if you want. But in Hebrews 2:17, it says, therefore, he, Jesus, has made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make, what does it say there? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Didn't we just read that in 2:17 this morning? Propitiation. That's what Jesus has done for us. And you say, Pastor, what does propitiation mean? Well, happy you asked. Propitiation simply means this, that Jesus has taken upon himself the wrath of God. Now, I preached this before in other contexts, and people didn't like that. You're telling me that the wrath of God is coming down on me, and that God is angry for my sins? Yes. Read Romans 1. The wrath of God. But the Bible tells us that Jesus comes as a sacrifice to deflect that wrath, to absorb that wrath. So when Jesus died on the cross, every sin that you would have to pay for in eternity. Do you know why people go to hell and they have to be there forever? Because it will take an eternity to pay it off. That means they can never pay it off. But Jesus on the cross immediately took all the sins, your sins, onto himself, and he absorbed it perfectly, the perfect sacrifice. Beloved, that's what it means when we speak of propitiation, that Christ has overcome death. And in that death, Jesus has overcome the wrath of God in our life as well as the terror of dying. You asked this morning, what is the difference between the terror of dying and the wrath of God? Well, the terror of dying is simply this. It's all the pain and the losses that lead up to death, that threatens our faith. Isn't that true? When a loved one, or if you are going through something harsh or difficult, some disease in your life, it tends to chip away your faith. John Piper said this, and I love Piper. John Piper says this, quote, speaking of dying, he says it's the degeneration, the loss of our powers, the humiliation of senility. It's the pain, the breaking away of losing our loved ones. He says it's the trials and the temptations to give up and despair in all of these things. That's dying. In his book, Unspeakable, Os Guinness tells a story about a well-known Christian leader, a preacher whose son had been killed in a motorcycle accident. And although the leader was devastated, somehow, I couldn't do it, but somehow this man managed to suppress his grief and even preach a very powerful sermon at his son's funeral. His display of hope in the midst of tragedy earned him the admiration of his church members and the people. However, reality hit him. A few weeks after the funeral, the man invited Os Guinness, Dr. Guinness, and a few friends to his home. And according to Dr. Guinness, this man spoke, he even screamed, not with the hope of a preacher, but with the pain and the hurt of a father. Pain and furious at God. Dark blasphemies came out of his mouth. In his agony, he blamed God for his son's death. Dr. Guinness, instead of rebuking this man, one of Guinness's friends did this. He gently reminded the father of the story of Jesus in Lazarus' tomb. On three occasions of that story, Jesus expressed anger and furious indignation in the presence of death and dying. And when Jesus came to earth, he reminded this Father that he became human just like us. He became like us, feeling the abnormality of suffering. Jesus, in his humility, we see God's perspective of pain. The beautiful world of God, now broken and in ruins. Jesus, praise God, will replace this world, this broken world, with the world to come. Amen? But first, he came to earth to identify with our anguish. Dr. Guinness concludes that when we understand Jesus, his humanity, it frees us to face the brokenness of this world as Jesus did. Like Jesus, we must never accuse God of wrongdoing. We must never blaspheme God. That would be giving up to death and dying. But like Jesus, we are free to feel what it means to be a human being. We are free to feel sorrow at what is heartbreaking. We are free to feel shock at what is shattering. We are free to feel outrage at what is flagrantly out of joint. And beloved, to pretend otherwise is fake pious puffery. So on this first Sunday after Christmas, we are truly reminded exactly why Jesus became human. He became human to identify with us as sinners. He became human to die for us as sinners. He became human to deflect the very wrath of God from us, because now through Christ, we are forgiven. And God's word this morning is that through the terrors of dying, may we seek to always look to God. May we never be tempted to despair. May we never be tempted to self-pity. May we never be tempted to resentment. You know why? Because we have a great high priest, a faithful high priest, who is praying for us right now. Remember, though Satan demands to have you and to destroy you as Peter, that he seeks to sift all of us like we're wheat, remember Jesus is praying. I am praying for you that your faith may not fail, because I, Jesus, I am your merciful and your faithful high priest. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that when you left and ascended to the right hand of the Father, that you were not only sitting, but you are standing. You are standing up for us as our great high priest. Father, during this year, we do not know what this year entails. We do not know the future. But many of us here will experience hardship, difficulties, and we will be tempted to give up, that we will be tempted to give in, that right now we may make our New Year's resolution to grow in the faith and be stronger in the faith and to never give up. But Lord, help us to understand that it's not our resolve, it is not our strength, but it's your strength, Lord. It's your strength that keeps us up. It's your resolve and your prayer for us. That you, Lord, you pray for us, reminding the Father that you have died for us, that you have covered our sins, that you are our merciful and our personal and our faithful high priest. Lord, help us to believe that always. In Christ's name, amen.